Okay, so welcome everybody to our final installment in this five-part series of Foreigners Who Speak of God in Biblical Narrative. I have to say that one of the those of you who are willing to put on your cameras, that would be nice because I like to see you, but if you're not comfortable doing that, that's fine too. I must admit that one of the hardest things preparing for this series is to pick which five, because there are, I don't know, 30, 35 or so stories, narratives of God speaking, of foreigners speaking of God in Tanakh. And so choosing which five was not easy, right? Because I wanted them to be different and I wanted them to be representative and I wanted them to be interesting. And so once again, you're going to have to go today with my choice for this last one. Today, we're going to be speaking about the Anshei Nineveh, the Ninevites, which is kind of awkward because they're in the second half of the book of Jonah, Sefer Yonah, right? In Perek Aleph, in the first chapter of Jonah, we have the sailors who are undoubtedly heroes and wonderful people. And they're a story worth looking on, certainly worth looking on their own. So it's a little bit hard to speak about the second half of Sefer Yonah without speaking of the first half, but we're going to try to do that anyway. Okay, so today we're going to speak about the Ninevites, the Anshei Nineveh, as opposed to the other foreigners that we've been looking at so far. These, like the sailors in the first part, these are a corporate entity. It's not one person, right? We looked at Melchizedek, who's a person. We looked at Lavan, right? We looked at Rahab, the Givonim. The Givonim also were a corporate entity. Here we have the group of Anshei Nineveh. They are represented by their king, similar to perhaps the sailors in the first chapter who are represented by their captain, right? But it's a group, okay? And I would like to look at the, you know, what we can learn from the use of God speak in this section, okay? So without any more introductions, let's start. Okay. I'm assuming that you can see the screen nicely and all is good. Right? Good. Okay. So the Ninevites. Before we start the Ninevites, just a little bit of the backstory, right? Those of you, you will remember, but I'll just, for the record, right? God speaks to Yonah ben Amittai, the prophet, and tells him to go to Nineveh, ukra elah, and to call out on it, against it, right? To bring some sort of message. Yonah just tries to avoid that by going off on some cruise, and that doesn't work out very well. He gets thrown in the sea, gets saved by a large fish, he gets spat up, and then in Perek Gimel, after Yonah gives his whole poem, Song of Praise, in Perek Gimel, God once again approaches him and once again tells him to go to Nineveh, and that's where we pick up our story. Again. The word of God came to Yonah for the second time, because the first time he already tried to ignore it or avoid it. Now is the second time. Kum lech el Nineveh ha'ir hagdola. Get up and go to Nineveh, the great city. Ukra eleha aleha eta kriya asher anochi dover eleha, and call upon it the declaration that I'm telling you. Okay, Nineveh, it is not clear where Nineveh is. As far as I know, there are two possibles. One is what is now Eastern Europe, and one is closer to farther east, Iran, Iraq, right? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And he is sent there. It's a city of goyim, right? It's a city of foreigners. The whole story of Yonah, the whole book of Yonah doesn't have any Israelites in it at all, right? It only has Yonah and foreigners and their foreign leader and God, right? There's Yonah and the sailors and the captain, Yonah and the Ninevites and the king, has God as a character, and has a lot of supporting actors like the fish and like the worm and like the tree and like the boat and like, you know, a whole bunch of other nature and objects stuff. No Israelites. So he, the Israelite prophet, is sent on a mission to speak to these foreigners, which is a little bit odd in of itself. We don't have that very often. We have our prophets prophesying about what's going to happen to other nations, but not to the other nations. Okay. Vayakom Yonah, vayelech el Nineveh kidvar Hashem. And so now he listens, he gets up and he goes to Nineveh. V'Nineveh hayta ir gdola le'elohim mahalach shloshet yamim. Nineveh was a big city le'elohim, a 3 days journey. In other words, from end to end, it took 3 days to walk through it. What does ir gdola le'elohim, though, mean?
It's a conundrum.
What? It's a conundrum, you say. Any suggestions what ir gdola le'elohim could mean here? I'll give you two options of what Mefarshim say, okay? Option number one is Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra says, Upirush le'elohim, the meaning of le'elohim, ki hayu yireim Hashem bayamim akadmim, because in earlier days, they were God-fearing. Rakatabi me Yonah etchilu la'asara. But now, only now, in the times of Yonah, they started doing bad. All right, so forget about the rest of this, but basically, he's saying, they used to be a great city devoted to God. Now they kind of went off the derech. That's Ibn Ezra's take. I disagree. I'm going with the Abarbanel, who also seems to disagree. He says like this. Mipnei gdulata haya Hashem yidbarach chasaleh, because of its immensity, because of its size, God had mercy upon this city. V'chen amar shaitan inve ir gdola le'elohim. And so, therefore, it tells us that it was a ir gdola, was a very big city, right? To explain why God had mercy, because it was big. And what is this le'elohim here? Ve'ina kavana shayu anashe chasidim. It doesn't mean that they're the people of this city were such great tzaddiks, right? K'mo shepirshu harav Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, right? Like we said over here. He disagrees with Ibn Ezra. Ki hi'aita eretz Ashur, because it was Assyria. Ve'am ha'yoshev alea ra'im v'chata'im la'ashem me'od. And these people, the Assyrians, were very, very evil. Aval, however, how do we explain le'elohim? Yichasa el ha'elohim, it was attributed to Elohim, mipnei godla, given its size. And he's bringing an example, al derech hararei el shel hevet ya. As a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, hararei el means the mountains of God, shel hevet ya means the fire of God, and in both these cases, it doesn't mean the mountains of God or the fire of God, it means great enormous mountains or great enormous fire. In modern Hebrew, you'd say gadol la'ala, like really big, godly big, okay? So it doesn't necessarily mean any religious something, but I think it's the le'elohim was inserted here right at the beginning of the story to kind of be in the back burner of our brains. Let's think about Elohim. It's especially, I think, poignant that they're using Elohim because in the first section, the one with the sailors, only the name Yud Kei Vav Kei was used, not the word Elohim. And in this section, we only have Elohim and we have a bunch of Elohim. Okay, so let's pay attention to what that might mean. Vayachel Yonah lavo ba'ir mahalach yom echad. Yonah starts walking through the city, 1 day's walk. In other words, he walked, I guess, a third of the way through the city. Vayikra, and he gets up on his soapbox. Vayomar, and he says, od arba'im yom v'ninveh ne'epachat. Another 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, if you imagine the scenario, okay, Yonah just came after being spit up from a fish. I don't know if he had clean clothes or if he still smells like a fish. I don't know what he looks like. He's walked for just, this is some presumably unknown character, right, who goes in the middle of the city and stands up on the soapbox, right, and he gives this message, od arba'im yom v'ninveh ne'epachat. Okay, in 40 more days, the city will be overturned. And now I'm asking you, what is it? Or in other words, he's threatening, right? Or he's prophesying. He's something that 40 more days you will be dead, right? And I'm asking you, what is it that he didn't say that you might have expected him to have said?
Why this was going to happen?
One. What is their sin? Or is it a sin? Why is it, maybe it's just a natural, why is it going to happen? Okay, good. Anything else?
He didn't mention who's the perpetrator of the overthrow.
Who is going to cause this overturning, right? Good. And one more.
Yeah, how can I make tshuva?
And that's the third thing, right? Like, what can they do? Even if you bracket tshuva, is there anything they could do to prevent this from happening? Right? Because when our prophets come and castigate Am Yisrael, you have all of those. You have the, I speak in the name of God, and you have been evil, and mend your ways otherwise, right? There's all those three things. What you did, who's upset about it, and what he's going to do about it, and what you could do about it, right? He's not doing anything here. It doesn't sound like he's very into his job here. He's not trying that hard, right? He's delivering God's message.
But he tried to escape it. I mean, you can't expect him to do more.
Right, you're saying, okay, so he can no longer, he can't escape it, so this is the minimum he could do. Yes, sorry?
The people who he was talking to were not what you'd call stupid. And it didn't matter who was going to do the overthrowing, because if they were guaranteed overthrow, it's not important, number one. Number two, it's not important for whom he's speaking, because, again, it doesn't matter because he's the guy who's speaking. And number three, the wonder about what to do is obvious. So if,
why is it obvious?
Because these people who are doing whatever bad things, they know that they're doing bad things.
Well, one second, hold on a second. Sorry. Let me give you a little bit of a challenge there, okay?
No.
Maybe he means my country is about to declare war against your country. We're going to come in 40 days. You're going to be totally, you know, eradicated. That's not because of anything they're doing wrong. And the way to avoid that is to set up battlements and sandbags or something and call in their miluim.
No, that's not a problem, because it's well known that when the Israelis are going to wage war against somebody, they first send the peace commission to explain and to say, you know, move out or we'll kill you. And, you know, this is the thing that they started in Joshua's time. So they've been doing this for a long time.
I understand what you're saying. That's from that Midrash, right? That says at the beginning of Joshua's time that that's what they're supposed to do. Maybe that's how they've waged wars for the past 400 years till now.
It's
more than 400 years by the time this came along. But maybe they didn't. I don't know. Or maybe this is his warning.
He did not tell them that he's a Jew, Israelite. He never said
He did
said
not
that.
Even, like, how are they going to know where he's from? Maybe he's
exactly.
just, you know, one of them.
Exactly.
Those days people had very distinctive dress. The Canaanites dressed different from the Gagashites.
Okay, so you could say that they recognized him as an Israelite, maybe.
And he had a pretty good accent.
He had a pretty good accent. He spoke in their language, right? Because they understood him. All right. But so you're saying, you know what? Let me take it from there. So if you hear that, if you are a Ninevite now, right, and you are in the city and you hear this man declaring that, what are your assumptions regarding our three questions? What did we do wrong? Who's going to make this punishment, and what can we do to avoid it? Do you have, like, what would you assume as a Ninevite?
I already said that, you know, the answer to those questions are number one and number two, immaterial, and number three, obvious. So
what's number three obvious? So tell me what number three obvious is.
In the first place, since they know he's an Israeli because of his dress, his speech. His accent, they know that the God of Israel wants this, that, or the other thing, and so they prepare to do exactly that.
Okay, what does the God of Israel want?
Well, it's exactly what says at the end of the book.
Wait, we're not at the end of the book. At this point in the book, when he speaks, what can they assume that this God wants?
They don't get to the end of the book unless they know what to do.
Okay, I'd like to look at this one pasuk at a time, okay? And I'm looking now, and I'm thinking that even if they know that he's an Israelite, okay, I'm not sure, he's not mentioning God, right? And even if they think that he's speaking as a prophet in the name of some God, maybe Israel's God, I don't know. But it's not clear, I think, what it is that they're doing wrong and what it is they could do to rectify it. I'm not sure, for example, that other nations have a concept of tshuva like we do, right? I'm not sure that if some Assyrian or, you know, some Babylonian displeased Marduk in some way, I don't know if there's concept that if they just do tshuva, and I'm not sure what tshuva means in that context, then Marduk is going to forgive them. You know, this is a, I think, a uniquely Israelite concept of the possibility of appeasing a God, not with gifts and not with, you know, your firstborn or not with anything, but with some sort of inner process or something. So I'm not sure they know what tshuva is. I'm not sure. Sorry?
But they did it. It seems to me they knew it because they
Wait a minute. We're not there yet. One pasuk at a time.
Yeah. I don't think they knew he was an Israelite because the sailors on the boat didn't know he was an Israelite. He had to tell them who he was, Ivri Anochi, and he had to explain to them that he was running away from God. So I don't think it was a common knowledge.
And you're making our question even more important, right? I don't know why they should believe him. But if they believe him, again, I don't know what it is that they think they're supposed to be doing. But let's look at what he does say. Okay?
Is this the point that the book is trying to make? This is not the point the book is trying to make. The book is trying to make points about our prophet here, about Jonah. It's not making points about...
Our book is trying to make several points, and I'm trying to go through one pasuk at a time. When we're finished, then we'll see what the whole point of this part of the story was. But I agree with you that in general, you know, what it's trying to say about the prophet Jonah is a big part of the book. But I'm looking specifically now at these Ninevites. And I want to look at there's two elements to what Jonah is saying in this pasuk. One thing is he mentioning the time period of 40 days. And the other thing he mentions is the overturned using the word ne'epachet. Okay?
Mabul.
The 40 days you're saying is mabul, right?
Mm-hmm.
No. More like Yisbom and Amora.
Exactly. Vayhi ha-mabul. And the Mabul was 40 days ala aretz, v'yirbu amayim v'yisuta teiva v'tarme ala aretz, right? So we have the association with the Mabul from these 40 days. And why is it that the Mabul was sent in the first place?
Hamas.
Sorry?
Hamas.
Hamas. What does Hamas mean? What kind of sins was Hamas? Other than being a terrorist organization?
Arayot and robbery.
Something ben adam lechaviro, right? Yes, some sort of social, you know, person to person kind of evil. They arayot or then, you know, if you look whatever mefarshim, you'll find theft and you'll find murder and you'll find all these things. None of them seem to be religious sins, right? The people who were wiped out in the Mabul, in Dora Mabul, were not wiped out because they didn't recognize God or didn't worship the correct God. There wasn't even an Avram back then. So they didn't, like, that was not the problem. The problem was that they were not mensches, right? They did not behave, social evil, right? Social evil is rife. And if you look at the other thing that you all mentioned, right? The word ne'epechet is only mentioned here, and in, the case of Sodom, right? Vayahfoch, Vashem yimtir al Sodom ha'amora, God rained down fire and brimstone, right? Vayahfoch et ha'arim ha'el, he overturned these cities. Right? And kol kikar. And so you have the arba'im yom here and you have the yahpoch here from the ne'epachet, right? And what was the sin of Sodom?
Ben adam l'chavero.
Also ben adam l'chavero, right? So if I go back to here, and I know what it is that, like, I know Tanakh, right? I would guess, reading between the lines, that when Yonah is saying od arba'im yom v'ninveh ne'epachet, they are being accused, or their sin is something ben adam lachaviro. It is not a religious sin. We don't expect these Ninevites to be God fearing, or to be Yud Kei Vav Kei fearing, or to fear Israel's God. It's not a religious war, right? Jonah's coming there and say, well, you don't recognize the true God. That's not what it's about, right? Between the Arba'im Yom and the Ne'epachet, I think we can assume that their sin is ben adam lachaviro. They're doing some sort of social evil, right?
Are we assuming? Just a second. Do we understand? Sorry.
It's very strange that his own people were very sinning at this time, and he goes to tell other people to behave and not his own people.
Muhammad, that's fantastic, and that's what we're going to get to in another half hour. Okay? Yes. Okay. Sorry, Asher.
We assume that the time frame of this is before Nineveh is actually destroyed by the Babylonians and the Medes.
Yes.
That means, so we are talking about before Nebuchadnezzar.
Way before
Nebuchadnezzar. And not necessarily so way before Nebuchadnezzar.
I think
it might only be 200 years before.
Yeah.
300 years before.
I think closer to 150, but yeah, something like that.
Quite possibly. But for sure, it's before Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes.
Nebuchadnezzar inherits, it's his father or his grandfather, I don't remember, who destroys Nineveh. Nineveh is on the Tigris River, and it was a great city. And in a previous Torah in motion, Shiur, given upon Sefer Yonah by Dr. Benny Gesundheit, he presented pictures of artist view of what the city looked like and exactly how it was situated and where it was situated, right? And there's no religion. There's no religious concept anywhere at this time period. The only religious concept is my God is stronger than your God, and all gods represent forces of nature. Marduk, you mentioned that's a planet. All of those gods, all of the gods are represented, are planets, as it were, that have to be appeased. Marduk is one of them. Jupiter.
Okay. Okay. Incidentally, if any of you are interested, you can, I don't remember the exact link, but if you can Google until you find it, that you can go to a 3D, a walkthrough of Nineveh. Like, I've done it. You go to the computer and it like drops you in one part of Nineveh, and then you actually see like the camera pans around, just like you're on Google Maps, right? You can go through Nineveh. Okay, but the upshot of all that, and that kind of fits in also with what you said, is again, this is not a religious thing. This is a social thing, right? And we know, touching upon what Ruchama said, we know that the period of Nevi'im Achronim, right? The period of the Nevi'im from Sefer, Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, Yechezkel, all those, Bayit Rishon Nevi'im, also Bayit Achron, but a significant part of what they were castigating Israel for was social issues. They also had religious, but religious issues was more first temple thing. But the social ills, right, that were going on, what we were called to do tshuva for. We're going to see a few psukim about that soon. Okay, in response to this.
Just a second. There is, I read someone, I don't remember who it was, when it's written, Ir Gdola LeElohim, that actually at the same time, Paro was a king there, and he knew what Elohim did to Egypt. So that was, they knew the power of God, what he can do.
Maybe Paro was many, 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 many years before this. Okay? In a different region, many. Again, I personally don't think that, and so far we've seen anything here that has to do with religion, except for we know behind the story that it is God who is threatening them with punishment for these deeds. Yonah says his five words, and I think it should be a shock to everybody, the response, right? Here's the response. Ve'yaminu in anshei Nineveh be'Elohim. Right? The people of Nineveh believed in Elohim. Ve'ikrutzom, and they called for a general fast. Ve'yibleshu sakim, and then they wore sackcloth. Migdolam v'adtanam. All the old people, young people, everybody. This is the elements of fasting and sackcloth. We have that in Megillat Esther. Right. It's kind of a known thing in Tanakh. That's how you you rent your clothes and you wear sackcloth and you fast. And that's kind of like shows your penitence. Right. That's you're trying to do tshuva. You're trying to make up for something you're regretting. Ve'iga hadavar el melech Nineveh. If you notice, this is anshei Nineveh. Right. This response started not from the king who told everybody what to do. It started from the people. Right. It was a grassroots movement. Right. The people started doing this. And when the people started doing this, the news of this reached the king. And the king of Nineveh himself got up off his throne. Vayavera d'artom elav. He took off his robes, right, his cloak, his royal garments. Vayichasak, and he too wore a sackcloth. Vayeshev al ha'efer, and he sat down in the dust, whatever. Some scholars look at this as parody, right? It's a little bit extreme, right? He heard this, and right away he goes into mourning the king and all the people. Vayizak vayomar b'ninvem itam ha'melech u'gdolav le'mor, and he sends out a royal proclamation to everybody. Ha'adam va'beima, man and beast, bakar v'atzon, cattle and sheep, al yit'amu me'uma, nobody tastes anything, al yir'u, they should not graze, umayim al yishtu, they should not drink. So I understand why this would make sense, you know, in the context of people, but you're making your animals fast too. That really doesn't make any sense. It's a way of, you know, if we're talking about ir gedola le'elohim, and we said le'elohim is kind of a superlative, a way to make things, you know, big. Here we're making things, right, a big story. Vayitkasu sakim ha'adam va'beema, and the people and the animals wore sackcloths. Vayikre'u el Elohim bechuzka, and they called out to Elohim strongly. Vayashuvu ish midarko hara'ah, and they each repented of their evil ways. Umina chamas, here's the chamas for those of you who are looking for it, also in the Mabul, and also in Sodom we had chamas. Here they repented from the chamas, asher bekapahem, that was that they were doing. And they said, quote, mi yodea yashuv v'nicham ha'elohim, who knows, perhaps the Elohim will be comforted or will change his mind. V'shav micharon apo v'lo noved, and we'll stop being angry and we will not be lost. Okay? This is, I think, we can all agree, a very superlative response, right? This is like, you know, if you had to script the, and it's even beyond the ideal, right? Because you don't need the animals to repent or to wear sackcloth. But it's a way of saying, really, everybody did really everything, right? This is kind of an ideal perfect response. But before we look at the ideal perfect response, I want to look for a second what it means, Ve'yaminu anshei Nineveh be'Elohim, right? The people of Nineveh believed in this Elohim, and they called out to him, right? What is this Elohim that they believe? Who is this Elohim, or what is this Elohim that they believed in?
There's
I think there are. Sorry, no. You're saying God. There are three options.
There's a nice story that the Malachim, the sailors, have arrived to Nineveh before Yonah, and they told the story. Listen, this guy is no joke. Listen to him. Whatever he says is going to come true.
That's great, except my problem with that is that, as I said before, the sailors spoke of Yud Kei Vav Kei, which clearly means Israel's God. Here they're speaking of Elohim, which could mean Israel's God, right? It could also mean?
Generic deity,
right? And I want to give you one more option, which I think it may mean, and then you'll tell me what you think, okay? Here's another option of what Elohim might mean. Let's look at three more places where this may be relevant. This is the case of Potiphar's wife. Remember the story with Yosef and Potiphar's wife, right? Where Potiphar tries to seduce him and he says no, right? And we're not going to read the whole thing. But she, you know, she sees him, she likes him. She's attracted to him and she says, sleep with me. And he refuses, right? And he says to her, I can't do this. My master was so good to me and he trusted me, et cetera, et cetera. And he says at the end, Ve'ech e'eseh hara'a ha'gdola hazot, and how can I do this great evil of sleeping with you? Ve'chatati le'elohim, and I will have sinned to God. What kind of sin is this to God here? Or what kind of sin is this to Elohim here? He's not mentioning, you know, our God forbids us for sleeping with people's wives. His whole speech here is, I cannot betray my master's trust. My master trusted me. He gave me everything in the house. He, you know, he put me in charge of everything. The only thing he kept from me is you. How can I do this? That would be a sin, right? And it seems to me that the sin in this case is not so much a religious sin as a moral sin, right? How can I, it's not right, right? Not so much my God will punish me, as this is something that should not be done. This is not right. This is immoral, right? Which signifies, I think, that Yosef realizes that even if he wants to sleep with her, okay, there's some higher thing, a higher value than what he wants. He's not the everything. There's something higher. It could be God. It could be he loves his master. It could be Menschlichkeit, right? But whatever it is, it's something above himself. A second, I'm going to go through all three, and then I'll let you respond. Okay. A second case I want to look at is when Avram and Sarah came to Eretz Plishtim, and Avram said to Avimelech, to Grar, Avram said to Melech, Sarah is my wife, right? Because he wanted for safety reasons. And Avimelech took
his sister.
He said, it's my sister. And so Avimelech took her, and then he found out that it wasn't. It was Avram's wife. And he says to him, Mara'ita ki asid, why did you do this to me? You know, this is terrible. And Avram responds, ki amarti, rak en yirat Elohim b'makom hazeh v'haraguni al dvarishti. There is no fear of Elohim in this place. And somebody would kill me because of my wife. Right? And again, I think what he's saying is, I was afraid that these people are lawless. These people have no concept of right or wrong. These people have no sense of justice, right? They'll just do whatever they want. And he calls it Yirat Elohim, which again, I don't think he means people in Grar don't fear my God. Obviously they don't fear my God, but they fear some God. They fear some sort of higher authority, or he was afraid, right? That they don't fear any higher authority and therefore they would do this, right? So Yirat Elohim in this case means a awareness and a fear and a respect towards some higher authority. One last case.
Yeah, another teacher of mine said this kind of implies like a common decency.
Common decency.
People in a civil society kind of know that like you don't steal from people, etc.
Exactly. Another word for it, common decency. Fine, I'll adopt that. Here's another one. When Paro told the midwives to kill all the firstborn males, right? Before the Mitzrayim story. And he says, you look at the birthing stone. If it's a son, kill, if it's a boy, kill it. And if it's a girl, then let her live. But the midwives, and by the way, we don't know, it is not clear from the story if these midwives were Israelite, like the Midrash says, right? Shifra and Pua. Or if these mieldot, these midwives, were Egyptian, perhaps, not clear. But in any case, these midwives feared Elohim. Velo asu kasher diber lehem melech Mitzrayim, and they kept the kids. They did not listen to the king of Egypt, and they kept the children alive. In other words, they had a direct command from their king, who obviously they feared, but they realized that there's a power even higher than that of their king, which Susanna gave me the common decency, right? You don't do such a thing. There's some things you don't do because of Yirat Elohim, because of the fear of God or fear of a higher power or common decency, whatever you want to call it, right? But in all these cases here that we've seen, this common decency or this morality, right, is all termed Yirat Elohim, fear of God. Okay, and if we go back and we read that into Anshei Nineveh, right? And remember, they were not castigated for not being religiously on the right track or whatever, right? They were yelled at for, or it seemed like they were yelled at for Hamas and Ben Adam LaChavero and all these social ills. If we look at it now, we see Vayaminu Anshei Nineveh BeElohim, right? They had this. You know what? You can call it their own God. I don't care. Or you can call it our God. But they accepted some sort of something that says what we're doing is wrong. That's the tshuva, right? What we're doing is wrong, right? And therefore, they did all these things. And they called out and they repented from their evil ways. And they're saying, Yeshuva, perhaps this God will spare us. Okay, so I think what they're doing here is real tshuva, or it's presented as real tshuva, because it's coming not from a fear of punishment. It's coming also from a fear of punishment, but it's primarily coming from a realization that what they're doing is wrong. Okay. And they realize he didn't really tell them that, right? They kind of figured that out on themselves. And the words that they're using, who knows, maybe, hopefully God will change his mind and will stop being angry. We will not all die. These are words that here, for example, Yoel, our prophet, uses the same words. Mi yodea yeshuv v'nicham. They say it's the same word, right? They're speaking. Yonah did not want a prophecy for them, right? He did not want to be their Navi. And here they're doing it for him, right? They're using prophetic words, Israelite prophecy words, right? Mi yodea yeshuv v'nicham. That's how our prophets speak. So they're doing it, you know, for themselves. And you know, the other heroes in our story, the sailors, right? In the first chapter, when they were endangered, right? The Rav Chovel, the captain, also says to Yonah, Manatan Yordam, go call out your God, Ulai Yitasheta Elohim Lanu Velo Noved, right? He's also saying, you know, maybe, you know, God will forgive us. So it seems like everybody, except for Yonah, is taking on the role of the prophet, calling out for this tshuva.
Maybe the Elohim here is talking about the same Elohim as Ninveh Ir Gedola Elohim.
In which case, what would it mean?
It could be the same. It could be that's another pshat in Ir Gedola Elohim, that at one point they had this moral, you know,
realization. That's very interesting what you're doing. Yeah, that was very interesting because you're taking what Ibn Ezra said, that once they were and now they no longer are, right? But you're giving it a little bit of a twist. Not once they were God-fearing, but once they were moral people and not now they're not anymore. Right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Yes.
Yafeh. Okay. Now, here we have these foreigners, right, saying all the right words and calling out in prophecy as if, right, to get the people to do something. I just want to bring who said that before? Ruhama, I think, said before that's, you know, we have our issues, right? Israel, who is not in this story, right? Because there are no Israelites in this story, but we have also examples, and you all know this. So I'm just going to bring three examples, just for the, you know, for the example, right? Where our prophets speak like that, and our prophets call out for tshuva. And the point that the reason, you know, I mean, let me just backtrack a minute. In many ancient near civilizations were determinist, right? Which means if there's an oracle or there's a prophecy that something's going to happen because the gods declare it, then something's going to happen. It's just going to happen because that's your destiny. You can't do anything about it, right? When our prophets state or there's going to be a korban, or, you know, whatever else bad is going to happen, the point is not to foretell the future because malasot, that's, you know, that's what's going to happen. The point is to make the people do something to change that future that's in store for them, right? In other words, when our prophets prophesy, they want their prophecies to not come true. And the reason they're saying what's going to happen is in order to get the people to do something and change, right? So here are some examples of that. From Yirmiyahu, just random examples. God tells Yirmiyahu, Ata emor na'el ish Yehudah vel yoshvei Yerushalayim lemor. God sends Yirmiyahu to the people of the southern kingdom, to the people in Yerushalayim, to say, Ko amar Hashem, so say God, Hinei anochi yotzer lachem ra'av. I'm going to cause bad things to happen to you. V'choshev alachem achshav. I'm thinking, I'm, you know, planning bad things for you. Shuvu na ish darko mera'a. Please, with a na, right? Please return or repent, each of you, from your evil ways. Heitivu darkechem u'mal alachem. And be good, right? That with the understanding that, well, if you do that, then maybe God won't have to do the evil, right? Yirmiyahu says, "Ulai yishme'u, maybe they're going to listen, and Yeshuvu yishme dakara, and they'll repent."
Exactly.
One second, let me finish, and then I'll listen to you. One second, Roma. V'nichamti al ra'a asher anochi choshev la'asot la'em yipnei. And if they do repent, then I'm going to change my mind, and I'm not going to do, God says, what I said I'm going to do to them. Right? That's the whole point of it. And one more, just from Yechezkel, and then you'll tell me what you say. God says, "Hachapotz echpotz mot rasha." Do I really want the evil people to die, says God? I don't want them to die. I want them to repent and live. right? That's the point of it. Yes.
Exactly. The job, so to speak, of the prophet was not to tell what will be, but to warn them that if they behave in a certain way, they will get so that's it. They warned them to get back to from their bad behavior, so that it would not be happen to them.
Right. They warned them so that it wouldn't happen. Right. So what happened here in Nineveh? Right. He's not really, he's warning them, right? But they're putting all the two and two and two together. And they're saying, well, we must have done something wrong. Aha, this is what we have done wrong. Oh, we were not moral. Okay, let's repent and let's call out to God and let's, you know, sackcloth and thing and let's stop doing these bad things, right? That's what they're saying. Now, I want to put this, now I'm going back to what you said 20 minutes ago, Rama. I want to put this in context of what's going on in Israel at the same time. Okay, because as we said four times, there's no Israelites in this story, right? This is a book that it's on its own, like a little kind of bracketed story. In Nineveh, over there, right? But Yonah didn't come out of nowhere. Yonah ben Amittai was a prophet who is also known from the northern kingdom of Israel. He's mentioned once out of Sefer Yonah, except for, you know, the Midrash that says that he was the boy who was given to the Shunammit, right? Elisha wanted a gift, the Shulamit, with some sort of thanks. And so she had a baby, and the Midrash will tell you that was Yonah, but that's not explicit. We explicitly have his name one place in Sefer Melachim, and I want to show you where that is. Presumably, if that's the one place and we're talking about the same person with the same name, which is, I think, is a safe bet, then we can also assume that the stories are happening more or less at the same time, because they're happening within the lifetime or within the bracket of time that Yonah ben Amittai, the prophet, was active as a prophet. Okay, so we're talking about the same bracket of 10, 20, whatever years. Here is the place in Malachim where we hear about Yonah. Bishnat 15 shana l'Amatziyahu ben Yoash melech Yehuda. After Amatziyahu ben Yoash was king of Judah, the southern kingdom, for 15 years, then arose a new king in the northern kingdom. His name was Yerovam ben Yoash, Melech Israel, and he reigned in Samaria for 41 years. That's a very long time. Okay, he's not the longest reigning king, but especially for the northern kingdom, that was pretty impressive. He reigned for a very long time. What do we know about this Yerovam ben Yoash? Vayas hara be'inei Hashem. He did what was evil in the eyes of God. Losar mikol chatot Yerovam ben Nevat asher echti et Yisrael. Yerovam ben Nevat is the first king of the northern kingdom. And just like King David is the golden standard in the southern kingdom, everybody was either almost as good as David or not as good as David, or, you know, he was the golden standard. So Yerovam ben Nevat was the black standard of the northern kingdom, right? Everybody was as bad as Yerovam or almost as bad as Yerovam. So now we hear he did all the sins that Yerovam ben Nevat did, right? He was as bad. What was he as bad as? Asher ichti et Yisrael, right? Yerovam ben Nevat not only what did evil in the eyes of God, in other words, whatever it did, he was, you know, he's evaluated negatively, and he also caused Israel to sin, right? And that's, I think, a kind of theme, in at least in Tanakh, where the assumption is that the king has responsibility for the theological lives of his people, right? If the king sets a good example, then the assumption is that the people are sinning. If the people are sinning, then the king is the one responsible, kind of like a parent and a child, right? You know, if the child is doing something wrong, you could say bad parenting, right? It's also the child's responsibility, but it's also bad parenting, right? And the opposite. So here we hear the people are sinning, And Yerovam ben Nevat was responsible for it. And here we have this new king, Yerovam the second, who is also doing the same things. However, we have a little anecdote here. One of the things that he did within his lifetime, who yishib et gvul Yisrael milavo chamat ad yam ha'arava. In other words, he expanded the borders of Israel from Syria until the Dead Sea. till the Red Sea. Kidvar Hashem Elohei Israel, as spoken, as prophesied by God, Asher Diber Biyad Avdo, who spoke through his servant, Yonah ben Amitai Hanavi, Asher Migat Chefer. Okay, in other words, we hear that there was this evil king and everything was terrible, right? But he did manage to expand the borders of Israel, which is considered a good thing, right? And the fact that he was able to do so had already been previously foretold by Yonah ben Amitai, our Yonah from Sefer Yonah. Okay, so Yonah.
May I ask a question here?
Yes.
First of all, Vo Hamat, like you said, is in Syria, and Arava, like you said, is around the Dead Sea. So that makes it sounds like he made it shorter. Also, Heshiv means he pulls it back. I don't understand how the Pshat here is he made
returned.
It bigger.
No, Heshiv returned because in the heyday, you know, of the Malcha Meuchedet, when David and Solomon were kings, they had the biggest expanded thing land. And then after Solomon, the kings split it shrunk due to wars and whatever. And he, Heshiv, not as in reduced, but he returned it, right? So he expanded again as it was, right? In his time, once again, the borders were great. Okay, that's a positive thing. But the point for me right now is not that. The point for me is that Yonah ben Amitai was a prophet in the northern kingdom. He knew this king, right? He was the one who, prophesied in his court. And we hear what's going on here as opposed to what's going on in Nineveh, right? And we hear only a few prakim later, right? We hear an evaluation of a prophecy in Israel at the time. Vayad Hashem b'Yisrael u'v'Yuda. God had castigated, right? Both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Biyad kol nevi'av. Biyad kol nevi'ai. Right? He sent them all of his prophets, kol chose, all the seers. Lemor, to say, God has sent all of his people, all of his messengers to both kingdoms to say, Shuvu midarchechem haraim, repent from your evil ways. Vishimru mitzvotai chukotai kechol Torah sher tzivili tavotechem, and keep my Torah and my mitzvot and my laws and the whole Torah that I commanded your forefathers. Vasher shalachti alechem biyad avdayanim, the one that I've sent to you, right, through my servants, the prophets. And here we have the evaluation. Velo shamu, they didn't hear, they didn't listen, heed. Veyakshu et orpam ke'orth avotam, and they stiffened their necks, right, like the stiff necks of their forefathers. Asher lo he'eminu ba'ashem Elohim. That didn't believe in God, right? So what do we? I think it makes a very nasty comparison, right? If we take what's going on in Israel and we take what's going on in Nineveh at the same time, I think that the story of Nineveh is a really biting criticism, right, of what's going on in Israel. It's kind of a like the king of Nineveh and his people are a literary foil for the king of Israel and the Israelites, right? We would ideally like to hear that the, you know, Yonah and the Navim and everybody would come and would prophesy and would warn them. And then the king of Israel and all the people would say, Naaseh v'nishma, right? And of course we're going to repent and do real tshuva. But that's not happening. You go to these foreigners, to these nobodies, to these idolaters who are at the beginning of the story really presented in the lowest light possible, right? They're compared to the people before the flood. They're compared to the people before, you know, Sodom, right? And these people are the ones who, you know, do full tshuva, which I think again is a very big criticism of what's going on in Israel. If we look at the response to Nineveh's tshuva, we have like this. Vayar Elohim et ma'asehem, God saw their deeds, kishavu midarkam hara'a, that they repented from their evil ways, vaynachem ha'elohim al hara'a asher diber la'asot lahem ve'lo asa, and he regretted or, you know, changed his mind, as it, right? And he didn't do the evil. Now, what what that does later to Yonah and Yonah's relationship to God, that's a huge part of the story, but that's not where I'm going, okay? I want to look specifically at the people's tshuva. When the people of Nineveh repented, right, they did several things. They fasted. They put on sackcloth, right? They repented from their evil ways, and they called out mightily to God, which is a kind of prayer. What if all those things worked? Which was the factor that made God spare the city?
The return from their evil ways.
The return from their evil ways. The other ones, if you notice, the other three, the fasting, the sackcloth, and the calling out to God are all religious kind of acts.
What we do on Yom Kippur.
But we do on Yom Kippur because we are religious Jews, right? But that made no impression on God in this story. He didn't need it wasn't a religious issue, right? The whole thing was a social evil issue, which is again going on in the Northern Kingdom of Israel. The whole thing was social, and when God saw that they repented from their social evils, from their Hamas, then God, forgave them, not because of, they prayed and they did all their Hail Marys. That's not important. Okay, what is important is that they stopped doing evil, which is what essentially it seems, if we do the parallel to Israel, is essentially what God wanted from us, today also, but certainly in the parallel in Malachim, as the prophets say again and again, we don't need your korbanot and we don't need your fasting. God doesn't need all these, all this ritual. What God, do you hear me? Because I see my internet is unstable. God doesn't need all the ritual. God just wants you to be good people, right? The expression here, Vayinachem Elohim al ra'ah, Asher diber la sot lahem velo asa. Does that sound familiar for anybody? Does that ring a bell to anybody? There you go. Are you a Bal Korah?
No, I just go to shul a lot.
Vayinachem Hashem al ra'ah asher diber la sot lahemo. Is Cheta Egel, right? Cheta Egel, and the people sinned. Their greatest sin in Cheta Egel, at least their greatest sin until then, right? And then Moshe prayed for them, and we have these exact words, except here it's Vayinachem asher diber la sot lahemo. God regret the evil that he was going to do to his people, right? And here it's to Lahem, it's to the Ninevites, right? You get the impression that in some ways the Ninevites are being replaced. The Israelites are being replaced by these Ninevites. Like now God likes them better, right? Just like back then God forgave us, now he's forgiving them, which means that I think the key here is not so much who you are or who you were born as or what city or what religion even you happen to be born in. What God wants you to be is a good person, right? And if you're a good person, then you're on God's good side, right? That seems to be, I think, the upshot. You don't have to go and daven all day. I mean, within what you're supposed to do, okay? Jews have a higher level of commitment in what they need to be doing. But I think the essence here that we're learning through this story, right? This is what God wants. God wants us to be good people. Just one more pasuk I want to bring here.
Before you do that, there's a difference here between the two psukim that you mentioned. This is Vayinachem Elohim al ra'ah asher diber lahem, and the pasuk that goes Vayidaber Hashem.
Ah, yafeh. Thank you. Okay, because Vayidaber Hashem yud kei vav kei is only within the relationship between Am Yisrael and God, right? And Elohim, which we said is kind of a everybody's, right? A universal deity, right? So you're not going to have Vayinachem Hashem al ra'ah, right? That's a very nice distinction there, right? But as far as we're concerned, it's the same thing because the Elohim here for us, the reader, right, means the same as Yud Kei Vav Kei. Thank you. Just one more pasuk I want to bring here. A fantastic pasuk from Yirmiyahu. Okay, God gives this prophecy to Yirmiyahu and he says like this. Rega adaber al goy va'al mamlacha lintosh lintotz v'la'avid. There will be a day when I will speak about a nation, a kingdom, and to totally destroy it. Okay. V'shav hagoy hahu mirato asher dibarti alav. And if that goy, if that nation will repent from the evil which caused me to want to destroy it in the first place, V'nichamti al ra'a asher chashavti la'asot lo. Then I will repent from the evil that I had thought to do for him. This is the only case, I think, in all of Tanakh, where you have God saying, I will do evil to a foreign nation unless they repent. And here we have it. Here is the example where it comes true, right? There was evil that God was going to do to this nation, but they repented, right? So I think, you know, this is a fantastic book for reading, obviously, on Yom Kippur when we're talking about tshuva. But I think that even on, not on Yom Kippur, I think it is very relevant for all of us today, and every day. I would like to say that it's been an absolute pleasure, to have all of you. And I really, really want to thank you all for your participation. Especially those who actively participated, but also those who, passively, participated. And it's been a lot of fun. And thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very, very much. I hope you do some others.
Thank you very much for an excellent series.
Thank you.
You're a wonderful teacher. Wonderful. I hope you come back. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you.
Stay warm, stay healthy.
Thank you.
And who are the people coming up next week?
Again, I'm not Shira, so I don't know who's next, and she's not here. So you're going to have to, you know, put through your emails or however it is that you get your information.
Very good.
Look at the website.
Yeah.
There you go.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you.